Mr. Holzinger, to tell you a little about him, was converted from Roman Catholicism. He spent 4 years at Oregon State College, where he majored in music. And when he graduated then from Seattle Bible Institute, he began preaching. And he's originally from Southern Oregon. He has preached for 14 years. And he is presently at the Valley View Baptist Church and has been there for 11 years, which means he came there about the same time that I came here to Silver Lake. This church is a member of the North American Conference of Baptist Churches, which Mr. Holzinger has informed me is also known as the German Baptist. Now, at the conclusion of Mr. Holzinger's speech, we're going to stretch for a few minutes, sing a song, after which we will ask you to pass your questions and the visitor cards that you received into the middle aisle, and then they will be gathered up. Mr. Holzinger will then stand for a half an hour of questioning. There's little chance that he will get to answer all of the questions, but we're going to attempt to get as many as we can by collating them. And so again, I ask you to be sure to put at the top of that page of that question sheet a one or two word title of what your question is, which will aid us very much in that behalf. When the half hour is up, the questioning will end regardless of how many questions are left. Next week, our speaker is going to be Mr. Bill McQuistion, who preaches for the Church of Christ in Bellingham. He'll review this week's material. He will also have a half an hour to do that, and his will then stand for a half an hour of questioning at the end of that. So it is at this time we want to give our undivided attention to Mike Holzinger. We want you to have your notepads ready and give the attention that is deserving to this lesson of the hour. Mike, if you would, at this time.
Well, I'd like to thank you all for allowing me to be here to share with you. And I want to apologize in advance if I have to stop now and then and take some medication. I spent the last 3 weeks in bed with a bronchitis, and I have acute asthma, so it went into some rather serious complications of which I'm still trying to get over. And I thought I was over them today, but about an hour or so ago, I had a bit of an attack. So bear with me if I have to stop now and then. I'd like to just start off by, and I handed out some notes to you all, and they're really quite general. Some of them will give you some history of some of the men who have been some of the more influential men within the Baptist movement. By no means does that give you all of who have been really influential. And we'll talk a little bit about that in just a few moments so that you kind of get an idea of where Baptists are really active, because they are, their founding and how they came about really is quite different than most other denominations. And we'll cover that. I also want to just state right from the very beginning here this evening, the notes that I have prepared for you and what I'm going to share with you tonight is really informational, and I did not really prepare it in an apologetic form, in other words, as a defense of the Baptist position. I'm not in the business of doing that. Just a little bit more about myself so you kind of get an idea where I'm really from. Of course, I am a pastor in a North American Baptist Conference, which, as your pastors just mentioned, is a German Baptist church. We're a small denomination, or actually not even a denomination, but a small convention with only about 400 churches in the United States. And for Baptists, let me tell you, that's real small. The Southern Baptist, as you are probably aware, is the largest convention of any religious order in the United States today. The National Baptist, which is the Black Baptist Church, has 15 million members in the United States. That's an enormous amount of people when you stop to consider some of that. And I think you'll see some statistics that I have in general put down in some of those notes, so I won't really cover a lot of that. As was just mentioned, I was raised a Roman Catholic, went to a Roman Catholic school all my life. I went to a year of Roman Catholic seminary after I graduated from high school, left the seminary, and then for about 2 or 3 years did as I pleased. And shortly thereafter, I came to my senses. I spent a year, about a year in Korea. While I was in Korea, I had a friend who really wasn't much different than myself, but he claimed to be a Baptist. And being a strong Roman Catholic, one evening we decided to have a little conversation after we had spent some time together at the officers' quarters in Seoul, Korea. We were back at our bivouac, and we got to talking. And it was amazing. This fella had been a Christian probably 3-4 months and had really fallen away from the church that he was attending. Hadn't probably attended there much at all. But in about 45 minutes, he took this Roman Catholic who was pretty much a straight-A student in Roman Catholicism and in most of my courses, and demolished me with the Bible with not much of a problem at all. As a result of that, I purposed that evening as I lay down in my bed that I would pick up a Bible one of these days and read that thing from cover to cover, and then I'm going to go back and get that guy. The Lord held me to that, and that happened in 1970, and he told me about a preacher. He said, well, you know, my pastor, he's a Baptist pastor. He was once a Roman Catholic. And my response to that is he couldn't have been a very good Roman Catholic to become a Baptist preacher. My word. I'm now married to that Roman Catholic's Baptist preacher's daughter. Some 2 years later, I ran into them and married his daughter about a year after my conversion to Christianity. I might say this right from the very beginning. As I was reading through some of the material that was given to me on what we were supposed to talk about, he says, talk about those things that really matter to you. Well, there's one thing that really matters to me, and that is if you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. That and that alone is all I really care about. And, of course, as a Roman Catholic, I knew all about the Lord. I knew all the Orthodox doctrines. So I had a head knowledge of some things, but there were some things regarding the atonement of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, that I was not privy to, because the Roman Catholic Church doesn't hold to those doctrines. They have a whole list of sacraments and the Mass, which completely deny the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. I had spent about 3 weeks in this church after a severe automobile accident, and on the third week, right about that time, I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I've never been the same since. And that's how it's been for me. So that's just a little bit of background. After I left Bible College, I was with Independent Fundamental Churches of America for several years, for about 3.5-4 years. And that's the acronym for that is IFCA. There's a large IFCA church not too far from here, Alderwood Community Church in Alderwood Manor, right off the freeway. Is an IFCA church. The pastor that just retired from there is Dr. Lowell Wendt. He is a member of the Broadman Society, he was one of the translators of the New American Standard Bible. And some of you are familiar with that translation. He was also one of my professors in Bible college years ago. And so I had my first experience in evangelical Christianity in the ministry was with Independent Fundamental Churches of America. They are Baptistic in their doctrine almost exclusively. Although in their government, some of them are Baptistic and some of them are Presbyterian. I didn't notice if you had any Presbyterians speaking, but I will allude to the differences in their governments because there is some differences. In our particular church, our government is Baptistic Presbyterianism. We took the best of both worlds and combined them, and that's what we have in our particular local assembly at Valley View Baptist Church. Just a couple of things here, and I'll go through briefly here because I'm not going to cover some interesting notes there. You have them before you. I just thought they would be fun for you to look at. There are some things that I think that are rather interesting. We will cover some of this under Baptist distinctives. But if you have that page, those pages that talk about Baptist distinctives, I'd like to go ahead and just talk a little bit about those right now. There are 5 key convictions that have been essential to Baptists for the last 300-400 years, and we want to cover those at this time. I'd like to say from the very beginning that if you were to go to another Baptist and ask him if he holds to all 5 of these, if you find one, you have just seen a miracle just short of the resurrection, because to get 2 Baptists together to agree on anything is a major event, because Baptists have always championed the cause. One distinction I didn't put down here, and that is a doctrine what is commonly known amongst many of the conventions as soul liberty, which merely means that you have the right to believe as your conscience dictates to your heart from the Word of God. So in other words, as you see it from the Word of God, you have the right to hold to that position. If you know anything about some of the more orthodox Protestant churches, such as the Lutherans and Presbyterians, if you go back a ways, the Anglican Church, the Church of England, some of them, you're not given that type of liberty. You believe exactly what they say. You dot your I's and you cross your T's just like them. Interestingly enough, in Baptist circles, there are some Baptist churches like that, and we commonly call them fighting Baptists, of which I'm not one of. They take great pleasure in finding other Baptist churches that they can disagree with, and that becomes the source of homilies on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. I poke a little bit of fun at it, but I find it rather disturbing. My view is that we have enough to do winning people to the Lord Jesus Christ and discipling them in the gospel and getting them to walk right with the Lord and be a testimony for Jesus Christ and quit shooting our own wounded. And that probably holds true for any evangelical church. But Baptists have championed that cause simply because we feel that you have the right to disagree if you so choose. In a Baptist church, of course, the pastor is seen sometimes as almost a dictator in some churches. Get into an independent Baptist church, you'll find that to be somewhat that way. But most Baptist churches have what is called a congregational form of government. It's quite similar to what you folks have here. Although most Baptists don't really understand what a congregational form of government is. And what it really is that no denominational head, no hierarchy, no bishop, no superintendent has the right to dictate to the local church how it is to be governed or what it is to believe. They are to hold to a very loose framework of doctrines because Baptists don't believe in creeds. And I do. They don't, you see, but most Baptists don't believe in creeds. And so the local church is considered autonomous. Now, you might find among some Southern Baptists and some smaller Baptist churches that doesn't quite hold true. They'll say that, but it doesn't quite hold true. But generally speaking, one of the clear Baptist distinctives regarding church government is that they are autonomous. They are an individual church. They see the word ecclesia in the scriptures as churches, as you see it 95 times in the New Testament alone. And they believe, as I do, that the local church then, therefore, has authority over matters of faith and doctrine and what they're going to hold to. What is their authority in the local church? All Baptists, at least verbally. Now, you got to remember that Baptists, these folks, we're strange cats. You know, we like to be independent. But Baptists, at least verbally, will tell you that their supreme authority in matters of faith and doctrine is the Word of God. At Valley View Baptist, that is most definitely the case. In our church, as in our conference, and I'm probably more so than just about anybody in our conference, we're extremely conservative. Within Baptist circles, you run the gamut from the extremely liberal to the extremely conservative. You'll see that, I think, almost anywhere you go. That's the case. But they will tell you that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient and certain infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And they'll quote Thomas Hewley's here as one of the champions regarding that. Most Baptist churches today will tell you they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that it is verbally, plenarily inspired. That meaning that God spoke to the prophets of old. And we'll use 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 for that. That as the Spirit of God bore along with these men, they wrote down exactly what God intended. Inspiration is seen as going to the very words themselves. That is a common Baptist view that every single word in the original is inspired. Preservation is given to the extant manuscript evidence that is left today, which are some 25,000 copies. I'm sure you're well aware of that. And then if you get around some Baptist circles, they will even carry preservation right to the King James Bible. I don't know any other group that does that, but they do. And I have still been scratching my head for the last several years figuring out how they do. But again, that's Baptist for you. There are some that will do that. But normally the typical Baptist position is the Word of God is inspired, and we have enough manuscript evidence to prove that it's been preserved. And even if we did, we'd believe it anyway because God is in the business of preserving His Word. So they'll see it that way. You can read that little section there on the supreme authority of the Bible. That was printed in 1611, by the way. That's 9 years before the King James Bible was really printed. There went through 11 revisions before the King James Bible you and I hold to today. really came out. Believer's baptism. Normally when you talk about Baptists, the first thing you think about, as I used to, is that the major distinctive is baptism. Well, that's really not true. There are a lot of denominations, a lot of churches that hold the same view of baptism that most Baptists do. We champion the cause, there's no question about that. But nevertheless, many nowadays hold to that. By believer's baptism, we believe that a person is baptized following conversion as soon as possible. Some churches will baptize immediately following conversion, and they'll use Acts chapters 2 and 3 as their text for that. In my particular church, and how I view that, again, we see baptism, as all Baptists do, as an ordinance of the church. An ordinance meaning a memorial or a remembrance or something that testifies of something that has already happened. We see baptism then as a picture of a person's conversion. When a person goes under the water, they are testifying to their death and burial with Jesus Christ. When they come up out of the water, they're testifying of their resurrection and newness of life. The scripture passage, of course, that we would use for that is found in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And I think most of you are probably aware of that. But that is the normal historical view that most Baptists hold to regarding baptism. Baptists do not baptize infants. Baptists will dedicate children. Baptists will never, ever baptize anyone who hasn't already testified to conversion. And in some Baptist churches, me being one of them, although I'm from Southern Oregon, I have the mind of a Missourian, and I'm always questioning the true conversion of an individual. So I like to watch a person for a little while before I start baptizing them. There's another reason why, too. We have enough cults out there that are teaching some rather strange things regarding baptism. You've got the Roman Catholic Church, you've still got the Lutherans. They're not a cult necessarily, but you've got a number of groups out there that have got some rather distorted views on baptism. And in America, people have been tampered with. And so we have to do a fair amount of teaching before they even know what it means to get baptized anymore. So when we baptize people, I want to make sure they know exactly what they're doing. So we spend an enormous amount of time discipling our individuals, and we usually get them baptized within the first month or so after their conversion. A pastor friend of mine, who is the pastor of Open Door Baptist Church, as soon as they get saved, they walk that aisle, everybody sticks around, and they're in the tank immediately. And that's quite typical of a lot of Baptist churches. So you'll see some differences there. But in every single case, baptism is seen as a picture of what has already happened. Death, burial, and resurrection in Christ. In other words, conversion, as it's seen in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. We talked a little bit already about local autonomy. One thing I didn't mention to you when we start talking about that, most Baptists, and I've been around Baptist churches a long time now, and I've been in three of them, and I found out something about Baptist churches. Some of them have got the idea that a congregational form of government means the congregation votes on everything. That has never been historically true. The Baptist church has always seen government as a representative form of government. By the way, one of the reasons why we have a representative form of government in our country is because of the Baptist movement, who really pushed representative form of government because of its strong view, along with the Calvinistic Presbyterians, regarding the depravity of man. They felt that since man was depraved and not to be trusted, we didn't want democracy because we don't like mob rule. We would rather have what is called representative republic. That's what we have, by the way, in this country. It's a representative republic. And Baptist churches have always heralded that. And that has always been a Baptist distinctive. In our particular church, most Baptist churches have a deacon board, and they run the church, and then they have a CE board, and they take care of the Sunday school, and depending on the size of the church, they have more boards than you can shake a stick at. And as you're probably aware, when you get too many committees, you have committees watching committees, and not much gets done when you have that many committees. In our particular church, we have elders, deacons, and trustees. The only group that is voted on in our church are the elders. They're voted on by the congregation, and the deacons are then appointed by the elders, as well as the trustees are appointed by the elders. And each of these committees then will be responsible for different aspects, and then they're to appoint their people. Deacons will appoint, for instance, the treasurer. The trustees in our church would appoint the financial secretary, and all of those still have to be cleared through the board of elders. So we have one meeting every year, and that's to vote in our budget. and to elect our leaders, which are few. When I came to Valley View Baptist Church, we had more chiefs than we had Indians, and we voted in head usher, the second head usher, the Sunday school usher, the pianist, and the organist. Can you imagine voting in a pianist and an organist? I just couldn't imagine doing anything like that. And they voted in everything. And we had more offices when I came to that church than we had people. And so most of our people were holding 3, 4, and 5 offices, and I couldn't understand why we had those offices in the first place. Again, being a Baptist, we can change those things, and so we did. I came to the congregation, asked the congregation if we could just trash our constitution for a couple of years, and let's do a study and see what we can come up with that is a little better. We did come up with a new constitution, which is now used nationally by several major denominations. The reason for it is it will keep most people out of a lot of churches out of some severe legal problems, which are coming our direction rather rapidly as we begin to lose our religious freedoms in this country. And so, for instance, we do not call ourselves an organization. And most Baptists wouldn't even think of themselves as an organization. They're not an organization. The Church of Jesus Christ is an organism. But yet, because the government says that you're to be tax exempt and all that, we all of a sudden seem to think we've got to go ahead and incorporate and do all these things and we become an organization. Those are very dangerous things to do, of which we got out of long ago. Preaching and evangelism. As you see here, I'm sure you must know the reason why the pulpit is in the center of your stage here, and I've taught my people the same reason. If you look at a Lutheran church or some Presbyterian churches, Episcopalian, Church of England, Roman Catholic, whatever it might be, what we call the higher churches, you'll find they have their pulpits on each side. One's got the lectionary where they have deacons and whoever get up and read, and most people aren't listening. And over on the other side, the guy will get up, the preacher, pastor, he'll get up and give a 5-10 minute homily, usually on tithing, as I remember correctly. And the center of worship was usually around, in the Roman Catholic Church, around the Mass, in the Episcopal Church, around the Mass, in the Lutheran Church, around its liturgy, etc., etc. In a Baptist tradition, the center of focus is always on the preaching of the Word of God. Always on the preaching of the Word of God. In most Baptist churches, not all, expositional preaching is the order of business from the pulpit. By that, we simply mean we open up to a passage of Scripture and we preach the context of that passage. Now, there's nothing wrong with topical preaching. I've done it on occasion. But it's awful easy to become rather dishonest with your text and teach a lot of application and your people don't learn anything as a result. So in our church, as in most growing evangelical, conservative Baptist works, it's expositional preaching where you teach nothing but the Word of God and you do not stray from the passage. If you go to other passages, it's merely to illumine what this passage already says. So they'll be well outlined. If you've listened to men such as David Hawking, John MacArthur, or some of these other men, you have gotten a taste of what expositional preaching is really all about. Some of those men are really excellent expositional preachers. Not all of them are Baptists. David Hawking is. John MacArthur belongs to Independent Fundamental Churches of America, for all intents and purposes, a Baptist. Dr. Swindoll belongs to the Evangelical Free Church. The difference between Evangelical Free Church and Baptists is practically nothing, except their government, how they have structured the government of their local churches. And that the conference itself does dictate how the structure of the church is to be set up and how much money from that church is to go to missions. So they will do that. Where Baptists, they don't do that. But preaching and evangelism within Baptist circles is paramount. Evangelism. William Corey, considered one of the foremost Baptist preachers, is by any standards and by anybody who knows anything about missions, is considered the father of modern day missions. He attended a particular Baptist convention. It's called the Peculiar Baptist Convention. Baptists are somewhat peculiar. And at that convention, where several Baptist groups had gotten together, they were discussing whether or not they should be evangelizing outside of their own countries. And William Carey then presented a paper to them regarding the lost state of those in foreign lands. And he was the one then who went to India and was the first what we call the modern day mission movement as we see it today. Baptists have more missionaries in foreign fields today than all other denominations combined. They don't even hold a candle to the amount of missionaries that the Baptists have out there in the mission field. Not even the Mormons. Not even close. There isn't a second to that. And then we have William Carey to thank for the modern missionary movement, who was a Baptist. So evangelism is extremely important. In our church, that is what we spend most of the time doing, is winning people to Jesus Christ and discipling them. I would just suggest that you read down through there. I would like to also mention the ordinances of the Baptist churches. The local Baptist churches, we do not have what is called sacraments. That's been held up for the higher churches, such as your Episcopalian, Lutheran. Roman Catholic Church has 7, and I'm not sure how many some of the others have. I lost interest in them after I left the Roman Catholic Church. But in the Baptist circles, we hold to that there are 2 ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is also seen as a memorial. We don't believe in transubstantiation as the Roman Catholics do, or whatever the Lutherans call it. It's just about the same thing. We believe that we are memorializing the death of Christ, his burial and resurrection, until he comes again. And different Baptist churches will have the Lord's table at different times. There's one Baptist church here in town that only has it once a year. I find that rather strange when 1 Corinthians 11 says, as often as you do it, do this in remembrance of me. And it's real clear from the Greek and from the context of 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthians were doing it quite often. And the Apostle Paul certainly didn't condemn them for that. What he condemned them for was the inappropriateness of coming to the Lord's table without, first of all, examining their hearts, making sure they were right in their walk before the Lord. That's why many of them were sick. That's why some had gone home to be with the Lord, because they were of absolutely no earthly good here any longer. And so in our church, we do it once a month, and then on certain days, such as Easter, Christmas, and other times, we might have the Lord's table again. And so some months we might have it 2, maybe 3 times. It just depends. And sometimes if the Spirit just moves us, we will get out the communion and have communion together. We've done that on a number of occasions. But we at least try to do it once a month as a memorial, as a remembrance of the shed blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. So that's kind of where we're at on that. Separation of church and state. This is one that, if there's any distinctive that Baptists have definitely championed and have paid the price for championing, especially in this country and in England, this is the one. The Fox's Book of Martyrs is loaded with martyrs of Baptists who were martyred over their views that the church has no business, or the state has no business, telling the church what to do. Isaac Backus, 1781, said, as religion must always be a matter between God and individuals, no man can be made a member of a truly religious society by force or without his own consent. Neither can any corporation that is not a religious society have a just right to govern in religious affairs. Now, what is he saying? He's saying simply this. The government has no right to force you to join a particular church. If you know anything about the 13 original colonies, that went on all the time. Baptists had to run off to Maryland. They were being persecuted everywhere else. Roman Catholics and Baptists did. They were being persecuted by the Church of England just about everywhere else. In many of the states, many of the colonies, such as Virginia, they had a pew tax. So if you weren't a Baptist, you paid the pew tax anyway, you see. And they didn't have tithing. You just bought a place. Now, today, in our churches, we don't buy a pew, do we? But everybody knows where we're supposed to sit. Am I right? Y'all sit in about the same place. We should just go ahead and charge a pew tax, right? And then you'd have that place guaranteed. What we do in our church, we have no pews. I got rid of our pews for 2 reasons. One, they were Roman Catholic pews, and I wouldn't have no Roman Catholic pew in my church. And secondly, we took kneelers out. They were out in the field somewhere. But I just knew they could never be sanctified in that church. Every time I walked in there, I broke out in hives. Just couldn't handle that. The second reason is because I like to play musical chairs, and I change how the church is set up just about every week. Because if I didn't, everybody would sit in the same old place and they'd never get to know anybody else. And so we fixed that. And we turned our church sideways and took our stage out and made it portable. But there was really another reason why we did it. And that is really the last distinctive that I'd like to tell you about our church. Our church has a distinctive that many Baptist churches have long since forgotten. Which Baptist championed? And so did the Dutch Reformed Church, by the way. And that is Christian education. In our church, we have a Christian school. Our building is a little bit bigger than yours, not a whole lot. And we have to convert our church every week over to a school. And so this auditorium here would become a school during the week. And then like today, Wednesday, we cleared everything out for Wednesday service. And then tonight, the crew will get back together and put it all back together for church. And then on Friday, it gets all cleared out again for Sunday service. And then on Sunday night, those who are spiritual, and here they're on Sunday night, we really try to put a guilt trip on as many as possible to get them out. We set the school back up for Monday morning. So really, Valley View Baptist Church really isn't Valley View Baptist Church. It's First Communion Baptist Church of Everett, Washington. But that is a distinctive that has been held by many Baptists to educate their own. And it is one of ours. We believe that to educate a child by the heathen is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. And that's why we have our own Christian school as well as our own homeschool program. A lot of Baptist churches do that as well. Now I got about 30 seconds left. And in that 30 seconds, I want to go right back to the very beginning. And that is the one thing the Baptist churches are most noted for is the preaching of the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what that means, by receiving that by faith, and Christ is a substitution for our sin on Calvary's cross. That, and that alone, is the most precious doctrine the Baptists hold to. All the rest of it really doesn't mean too much if you don't hold to that. Okay, I'll end right there.
Well, thank Mike for that lesson. It certainly has given us some insight into the Baptist, into his thoughts, the way they do things over at Valley View. I hope that it's triggered a lot of good questions in your minds and that you're right now writing out some questions. We're going to have a song, number 95. It's 525 in the blue book, 95 in the red book, those questions, and get those together. Okay, the subject here is denominations. It says in Jesus' day there was one church or group of God's people. How do you justify different denominations today as Paul taught not to depart from the doctrine that had been taught?
All right, well, in Baptist churches, we don't see ourselves as a denomination first and foremost. Denomination is seen by most Protestants as a group of believers where they have someone, a hierarchy that's over the top of them that would militate or dictate to the local church how it's to be done. Baptists will tell you this first off. We are first and foremost Christians. Secondly, Baptists. So we would say that we believe in what is called the Universal Church of Christ, the Universal Body of Christ, where all believers who have placed faith and trust in the shed blood of Christ would be gathered together. And if you take a look at most of evangelical Christianity, you will find that over the essential doctrines, what are called the fundamentals of the faith, there is, in essence, really no difference whatsoever. Most conventions or denominations will differ either over mission emphasis or over governmental emphasis within evangelical circles. And then thirdly, over doctrinal differences, and most of them are not of the kind that would really separate believers. For instance, one of your speakers, one of the churches that you'll be having here, is New Life Center, which is a Four Square church. The pastor of the Four Square church and I are very close friends and have been for a number of years. We would both consider ourselves part of the body of Christ simply because we have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would not say a denomination is a distinct church in and of itself. We would merely say that they have certain distinctives within the body of Christ.
This one deals with the Lord's Supper. Why do Baptists only partake of the Lord's Supper once a month when Acts 20 and 17 says the first day of the week?
Okay, in Acts, in the book of Acts, we're on the book of Acts, let's just start there. Baptists will hold that you build doctrine from the epistles, certainly not from historical books, which is the book of Acts. You look at the historical books in order to support your doctrine as you find it in the epistles. Of course, in the book of Acts, we see them eating daily. As a matter of fact, in Acts 2, chapter 2, 46 and 47, where they broke bread daily, not just once a week or the first day of the week as in Acts 20. So if we're going to build a doctrine saying that we're going to do it every single Sunday, by the way, the Christian church, also such like Evergreen Christian and others, do have the Lord's Supper every single week. So there are groups that do. Some Baptist churches do. I believe Seventh-day Baptists, and there are a number of others that will do it every single week. But we would say, well, you can't build a doctrine from the book of Acts, because if you're going to do it from there, then let's be consistent. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, and then let's meet every single day and break bread every single day. And so Baptists would say, no, 1 Corinthians and other passages make it very clear that as often as you do it, frankly, I think once a month may not even be enough. I'd like to see it sometimes more often, and we do in our church have communion more often than that. Now, let me just give you a personal opinion for what it's worth. I come out of a Roman Catholic church, and in there they would have communion every single day. A preacher there in a Roman Catholic church, a priest, has to say Mass every single day. Now, I was an altar boy for about 8-9 years, and so I would get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, head down to the church, it was walking distance, and I would help with the Mass every day. So for a number of years, I went to church every single day. And I'll tell you what I found. Now, true, granted, Roman Catholics, by and large, do not believe in the shed blood of Christ's atoning work on Calvary's cross and the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross, so therefore many of them are lost. But nevertheless, what it does is it tends to enforce ritualism instead of the preciousness of the Lord's table. I do not know a Baptist church anywhere that does not understand how precious the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper really is. And so we would say that because it is so precious, when we do it, we want to do it for some very specific reasons. And we don't want to do it every week to where you get into a rut, and therefore it becomes just another little tradition that the church does. And so most Baptists will avoid tradition at all costs, sometimes good traditions at all costs.
Now, this one, I didn't catch that you said anything like this, but someone apparently has had contact with you or something. But it's dealing with baptism, and it asks, how do you justify teaching that baptism takes place the moment you receive Christ into your heart? Is that something that you have taught? I don't know.
Well, I think I understand the question. Baptists would say that 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, talks about us being baptized by the Spirit of God. We're baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. That is called baptism of the Holy Spirit. Pentecostals will have a slightly, and I'm sure when you have the Pentecostals here, they'll give a slightly different view to that, as well as Acts 2:38 regarding that. We'll take a much more historical view, and our view is that when a person receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are initiated into the body of Christ by the reception of the Holy Spirit, who baptizes them into the body of Christ. The passage of scripture for that is 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and really ought to go all the way up to verse 11. Those are some. There's also another passage in the book of Colossians. I believe it's chapter 1 or chapter 3. I'd have to double check that.
Another one on baptism says, doesn't the ace of Acts 2:38 show baptism is for the purpose of, that is, in order to have your sins forgiven?
Well, I know that that is the particular distinctive of your church. The Baptist distinctive is not that. Let me give you two other possibilities for that passage, then I'll tell you which one I hold to. The first one is Dr. Charles Ryrie. If you've ever seen a Ryrie study Bible, and his notes will tell you this, as well as many others from other denominations, other conferences of churches, as well as independent churches, will tell you that the baptism in Acts 2:38 is spirit baptism, spiritual baptism. I don't know if you can justify that very well. I'll leave that up to them. It is a doctrine that has been held by most evangelicals for the last 400 years. Martin Luther held to that position. So did John Calvin. So did John Knox. So did Zwingli. So did Wycliffe and a number of others. So within the Reformation movement, that has been a historical view. Now, the other view is that what we have here, again, is a historical fact The fact is, the moment of conversion, these people were baptized. That's a fact in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. There's no getting around that. And I certainly wouldn't ignore it. But at the same time, to say that Baptists would not say that what it is saying here is that baptism is a part of salvation. There are two reasons why. Let me give you the historical reason, then I'll give you a doctrinal reason that goes with it. The historical reason is, this is a historical fact. The Jews, if you understand anything about the Old Testament, you already understand what proselyting was. You understand that there was a form of baptism that was used during proselyting. Now, it wasn't baptism by immersion, by the way. It was a sprinkling, okay? And proselytes went through that. And by the way, that's why the Presbyterians hold to a sprinkling type of baptism, in case you were wondering. But in Acts 2:38, these believers here, many of which had been disciples also of John the Baptist, others who had come in because of Pentecost from all the surrounding communities, surrounding countries around, all the Jews that were coming in for that particular time, understood what repentance was. Now, to ask a Jew who already thought he had repented to repent, that's asking an awful lot. So when a Jew is asked to repent, then he understands that he's going to have to do the same thing that the proselyte had to do. Instead, though, what these disciples were doing, what Peter was doing, what the disciples were doing, that was following John the Baptist's baptism and baptizing them by immersion. Since they fully understood the consequences of their actions, what it meant to be saved, what it meant to repent and be converted. Romans 3:18, and be converted for the remission of your sins. Remember that passage? They understood that. So then they would immediately follow that by baptism. If they did not follow that by baptism, it was proof that they really were not converted. These people knew too much. So that's the historical background. And by the way, that's the position to which I hold to. There is another as passages to support that. Not of works of righteousness, which we have done, but by the grace of God are you saved. And so that would be the Baptist position.
This one deals with the term pastor. Is a pastor over or under the elders?
Well, if you talk to two Baptists, you'll hear one say he's over, and you'll hear another one say he's under. And I remember when I went through my ordination council, by the way, which was in Baptist circles can be rather rigorous, to say the very least. I spent over 400 hours in preparation for my ordination. Baptists, independent Baptists, a lot of Baptists will say that the pastor is over. And he would say, and they would say this, the pastor and the elder, which by the word is the word, Greek word presbyteros, is the same word and is the same office. And so the presbyter of the church is the elder and he is the pastor. Now, if you've done any reading in 2 Timothy where you see elders in the plural, you begin to ask yourself some questions about that. Most Baptists would say, well, all that Paul was encouraging Timothy to do is go to all the different churches and ordain pastors, elders in these churches. Now, I'm not fully convinced of that. But there is enormous, unfortunately, my position doesn't stand real well, because there is enormous historical support to that particular position. And so most Baptists would hold that the pastor then is the elder of the church, therefore the only office that you'd elect would be deacons. I find that hard to take, because the word there, to appoint elders in the Greek, is to vote by a raise of the hand. That's how it actually reads in the Greek. So when you put that in there, I tend more toward a moderate Presbyterian view, which would hold that the pastor still is the shepherd of the flock. He is seen as a teaching elder and a ruling elder. And you've got both of those, by the way. If you search the scripture very far, you've got teaching and ruling elders. And therefore, you have an elder board that then would be over the oversight of the church, the pastor over the elders.
Subject of governmental authority. Where do you get authority for all the governmental positions in your church as the Bible ordains only elders and deacons?
In other words, they don't have trustees. And I would agree with that there are no trustees in the New Testament. But neither are there church buildings in the New Testament either. If you'll remember, if you go through the book of Acts very far, you'll find that the church historically met in the temples and in the synagogues until they were thrown out. And then they started meeting in homes. But as you're aware, if we were to follow that system, we'd all still be meeting in homes. And if you're still aware, you know, a number of groups that do that, that will meet in homes on a regular basis. A friend of mine pastors a church that is what they call a home church, and that's the only place they meet are in homes, so they wouldn't need trustees. We have trustees simply in order to take care of the physical building, the physical plant. Again, I can't support this building, and I don't think anybody else could either, from the New Testament, except for the fact that we do have the historical record in the book of Acts that they did meet in the synagogue. And the form of worship that you use here is a synagogue form of worship. And so therefore, we can assume then that once the church matured and started to move out on its own, churches began to spring up. Well, that's not very difficult of an assumption. We've got an awful lot of historical evidence. That's exactly what happened. So we would have then trustees in order to support that. Again, I would say, do you need New Testament support for certain offices within the local church? I don't think so, and I'll give you the reason why. If we were to do that, if we became that legalistic about it, then we would have to have the same support for Sunday school, which you have, and I have as well. We can term it whatever we want to, but that's basically what it is. The point is that it's the teaching and preaching of the word that is to take the preeminence in the local church. In the Baptist circles, if that isn't happening, it really doesn't matter what type of government you got in there. It's folly anyway.
Being saved. How can one be saved by simply believing or receiving Christ in light of Matthew 7:21?
Well, let me turn to Matthew 7:21.
That's why I put that up there. Yeah.
Okay. I've got one right here. And read that passage. Oh, okay, let's see here. Best way to explain this without getting real lengthy. If you were to witness an automobile accident, four or five other people were standing around on different sides of the street, and they witnessed an automobile accident, and a police officer came up to get a report about that accident, would all the reports be the same? No, they wouldn't, because of the position in which the people are standing. That's true of the account of the life of Christ. You should know that anyway. The book of Matthew was written specifically to Jews, and it's written to show Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The Gospel of John, on the other hand, is written to Gentiles, and it's specifically written to show Jesus Christ as deity. And so on it goes with Mark and Luke. See, in Luke, Jesus portrayed as a servant, and Jesus Christ in Mark as the Son of Man, and all of the miracles that went on. You take a look at Mark, for instance, you'll see an enormous amount of miracles. So we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions that have to be asked in any hermeneutical study of the Word of God. Who is Jesus speaking to, and who's speaking? So who's speaking is Jesus Christ, and to whom is he speaking to? Well, we all know who he's speaking to. He's speaking to a bunch of hypocritical Pharisees who were claiming to be the religious leaders of the time. And he had already said, either before or just after that, that their mouths were like, if you'll remember, whited sepulchers. Y'all know what a whited sepulcher is, don't you? It's a tomb where the body's been there for a good amount of years, and all that's left are the white bones. In other words, it's just smells of death. And so he wasn't claiming that these people were much. The Pharisees were claiming to have all of this spiritual authority, and Jesus merely was saying, now let me just tell you something, my friend. Many will come in that last day, and they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And the point is, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? Didn't we go to church in your name? On and on it goes. Notice what he said. He says, be gone from ye, ye doers of iniquity. So first of all, he tells you who they are. They're the same people you find in Ephesians chapter 2, the children of disobedience. Okay? Same exact people. These are not converted people in the first place. And then what does he say, which is the convincing fact? He says after that, he says, be gone from me, ye doers of iniquity, for I never knew you. I once knew you and forgot you. I never knew you. You were never of mine. You could have never been of mine because you did not do the works of your Father. And so to use this passage as a passage against or for salvation would not fit the context of this particular passage. Here he's speaking specifically to men who are clearly hypocrites. All right? We're not talking about someone who's claiming to be a Christian or saved. And I understand, even within other evangelical churches, you're going to find churches that believe that you can receive Jesus Christ apart from works, but then you're kept by works. The Methodists hold to that. The Free Methodists hold to that. The Nazarenes hold to that. Most Pentecostal groups hold to that. But most Baptists are very Calvinistic, and we do not hold to that. Okay? Saved by faith and faith alone, apart from any works. By the way, if you've done any reading of Martin Luther, of which I'm a student of, I love Martin Luther, you will find very quickly he held to that position. So much so that when he came to the book of James, which seemed to teach in Acts, in James chapter 2, that a person is saved by works, he said about that book, it's not of the Word of God. It's just so much straw. He didn't understand the book. Because he had been firmly convinced of Habakkuk 4:4, Romans 1:17, that a person is justified by faith and faith alone. And so it was after that time, and if you've done any reading about Martin Luther, you'll find out he wrote a full set of commentaries. He later recanted of that statement and wrote a commentary on the book of James and some of the best work regarding the doctrine of grace, especially from James chapter 2, is done by Martin Luther. So we would say that this particular passage here, in its context, is not speaking to anyone else but to lost people in the first place who are claiming a religious experience. And I might just say this while we're on that subject. Baptists do not, some may. This Baptist doesn't. Baptists do not believe that just because a person calls, says he calls upon the name of Jesus, that he's saved. Baptists do not believe that. We believe that you need to repent. And if you repent, then we believe, 2 Corinthians 5:17, all those in Christ are a new creation. Behold, your old life has passed away. All things become as new. I had a preacher friend of mine put it to me this way. It means this, Mike, that when God saves you, somebody's going to change. And I got news for you. It is not God. And so that has been the historical Baptist position.
Church divisions. Is it possible that the Baptist church could be one of the divisions warned against in 1 Corinthians 1:10? And if not, what interpretation would you place upon that scripture?
All right, let me run over to 1 Corinthians 1:10. You might also want to remember here, and I'm looking for the passage. Let me see here. Run over to one other place here. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 first. And starting at verse 1, I want you to notice a couple words that the Apostle Paul uses here regarding the Corinthian church. He says, and I, brethren, so he's calling these carnal believers, brethren. I mean, brother, see. Now, in the Church of Jesus Christ, you don't call someone brother unless they really are. So it could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as carnal. The word, Greek word there means to be fleshly. Even as yet unto babes, he wasn't saying they were not saved. He's merely saying they were still infants. And I've seen an awful lot of that. I had a friend of mine who's been 42 years a Christian. And I'll guarantee you, I know some that have been 6 months old in the Lord that would make that man shudder with what they know of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I had to feed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither were you able. And then he goes on to talk about their carnality. In the book of Corinthians, as you're probably aware, there was some division, but it was division within the brethren. He's not talking about schisms where we have people becoming divisive over doctrine, where they're leaving the faith. These people didn't leave the faith. And if you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that becomes abundantly clear. So you've got to take the whole passage in its context. If they were leaving the faith, why would the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 be admonishing these believers who obviously were indwelt by the Spirit of God to operate the spiritual gifts and to operate them correctly? He wouldn't have done that if they were leaving the faith. The context here is that these believers here were getting, were on some real ego trips. Well, I'm being taught of Apollos. Well, I was taught of the Apostle Paul. Then you had one group running around saying, well, I got y'all. I was taught of Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3. So the divisions that he's talking about here are the same type of divisions that the Apostle Paul warns again in Romans chapter 16. If you remember that passage there, he says, mark them out who create divisions amongst you, who serve not the Lord. They're not serving God now, but their own what? Bellies. But he never once even called those people anything other than brethren. He said, mark them out and put them out of the church. And why did he do that? It's a form of discipline that needs to be done within the local church. For unfortunately, within Baptist circles, not much of that happens. In our church, we do it regularly. We will not tolerate gossip. We don't have to, but I tell you, what does the book of Proverbs say about that? Six things God detests. One thing he hates with a passion, doesn't he? What is that? Division amongst the brethren. And let me tell you, my elder board will put a person out over the slightest bit of gossip. We will not tolerate it. So the division that he's talking about here is not division over doctrine. It's a prideful division over who they were being taught by, what spiritual gifts they had, and certain pet doctrines that they were hobby horsing. Okay? So now, if you want to talk about apostasy, then we ought to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and talk about those who really are leaving the faith. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 here in verse 10 isn't talking about that.
Different types of Baptists. You spoke of the different types of Baptists. Do you feel that they are all doing God's will? And if so, does this mean that we can do what we want, when we want, change when we don't like something, and still be in accordance with God's word?
The answer is no. You cannot change when you want. Let me put it to you this. I can say no to the whole thing, and that'd be the end of that question. But let me just elaborate a little bit. I like that question. Let me tell you how this preacher views it. The Word of God is the Word of God. You either hold to the Word of God. Now, there can be some differences. No problem there. We live in America still, the last time I checked. We still have some differences there. But just because you don't like something, you don't get to pick up your marbles, put it in its little bag, and run off to the next church down the street. Now, you've got me on something that I'm really bothered by. A friend of mine put it to me this way. He says, you know what we're doing? And it's happening in the Pacific Northwest more than any other place I know. We are building churches that basically we're building bigger and better fences to catch bramble bush. What that means, what I mean by that, is someone gets discontented, so they leave the church. They got their little itty-bitty feelings hurt. Now, preacher, you ought to enjoy this. I'm all for this. You get your little bitty feelings hurt, so you think you can run off to somebody else's church. Folks, that's a scandalous thing. It is scandalous in the church. I will not, and I wish I was going to try to get our doctrinal statement as well as our constitution and bylaws printed to have them here tonight. My photocopier, which is still lost, hasn't gotten saved yet, is not working well, and I couldn't get them all copied. But I will make them available. We have something in our Constitution you will not see in anybody else's Constitution. And it simply says this: anybody who comes from any other evangelical church in this community, I am obligated to go see the pastor first and find out what's wrong. And I'm also obligated to restore that person back to that church first. And if that can't take place, then we go to the next step. No, I don't believe that you should just pick up just because you've got your little bitty feelings hurt or you don't like some little pet thing that the preacher's talking about, you see, and go to some other church. I think that's exactly what 1 Corinthians is talking about. Don't do it. It's wrong. Dead wrong. And I'll give you one other thing just for while we're on it. Now I'm preaching for a moment, if you don't mind. The world out there sees all of it. And frankly, they are laughing. And if there's anything that ought to disturb Christians, that ought to be it. We ought to be people of a little bit more fiber than that.
Instruments. Do you believe you have New Testament authority for using musical instruments in worship? And if so, what passage?
Okay. In my doctrinal statement, I am a dispensationalist, and I understand you folks are as well. But my view of dispensationalism is slightly different, and let me give you the passage. It's found in Timothy, all Scripture, and that Greek word has never changed. It still means the same thing today as it meant back then. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So what we would use for the passage regarding instruments, and frankly, I've never done any real study in the New Testament on that, but I am a student of the Book of Psalms. I pray by the hour every day from the Book of Psalms. That's my prayer book. Now, that may sound strange to you to hear a Baptist talk about a prayer book, but as I said, I'm not a normal Baptist. And you will find instruments all over in the Old Testament, especially from David. And so we would say, listen, it's in the Word of God. It's found in the Old Testament. So we would say that we don't see any problem with it whatsoever. But I will say this about music while we're on that subject. There's a great amount of division in the Church of Jesus Christ about music, period. And I'll tell you this, I don't care whether it's with instrument or not. If it doesn't bring honor to the Lord and lift him up, it isn't worth singing. That's how I feel about it.
Okay, one last question.
Time has run out. And that's on church government. If the local church is truly autonomous and there is no creed, what purpose is there for a nationally governing body? I suppose that's with reference to the conference.
Okay, sure. In Baptist circles, it's to accommodate man and to be able to organize for mission work. North American Baptist Conference, as you will find with most Baptist conferences, and you will find this also with the Four Square Church, most Assembly of God churches, they really have a Baptistic form of government. They stole it from us. Okay, they'll tell you what I'm going to tell you right now. It is there to facilitate missions and support amongst the brethren. Period. That's what it's there for. And it provides a network in which to do that. And it's very loose. It's not like the Presbyterians. You know, Kennedy. I'm trying to think of his first name.
Bobby.
No, it's not one of the Kennedy Kennedys. This is a Presbyterian minister. Presbyterian minister from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, or in Coral Ridge, Florida. It's a church of about 15,000 members. Their average services, I think they run a little bit more than that on Sunday morning. That church was part of the, it was James Kennedy. James Kennedy was part of the United Methodist Church. They left the United Methodist Church. When they did, they forfeited their property and had to rebuy the property they paid for from the Presbyterian Church. Now, Baptists would abhor that. We say, wait a minute, that property belongs to the local church. All we've gotten together for, folks, is for fellowship and to advance the cause of missions. And again, as I might have said earlier, Baptists are noted for that. We have more missionaries in the field than all other denominations. That means all of them combined. And the reason why we get band together is for that reason. If you talk to General Association of Regular Baptists, you know what they're going to tell you? They're going to sound just like, I've read your books, by the way, so I'm quite familiar with your literature. They'll tell you, they'll almost parrot exactly what's in your books. We are not a denomination. We are not an association. We do not have a president. We do not have this. They have a board of directors. Good grief. There's got to be somebody there at the top that's ahead of that board of directors. Let's just get all semantics out of the way. You have to have some sort of government in order for you and I to get along together. That's why we have civil government, which is supported in the scripture. So you'll have a government of some kind, some way, so you can communicate with one another for the advancement of missions, for the advancement of fellowship between the churches, and also, in most Baptist churches, as a support mechanism. Where does the pastor go when he's hurting? See, I meet monthly with a group of 15 other churches for support. That's how Baptists view it. Presbyterians, Lutherans, they don't see it that way. They'll have a hierarchy. They'll see a Presbyterian form of government will have a presbytos, which is a group of elders in a denominational headquarters, and they're dictating to the local church. No Baptist would tolerate that for 5 seconds. See? We would say, no, we're autonomous. But the affiliation we have is quite a bit different. Let me illustrate with our church and our conference. They cannot so much as tell me how to spend my money, and I have the only Christian, our conference, they haven't caught on to Christian education. I have the only Christian school in the whole conference. We have 88 Christian schools, by the way, in Ethiopia. We only have one in the United States. And I have been under severe criticism for even having a Christian school. They cannot tell me how much to give to their missions projects. They cannot tell me how much to give to the local association. If I don't want to give, I don't have to give, and they can't say anything about it. But we are there for fellowship, and we are there to advance the cause of missions. That is the only reason for an association. Baptist circles, and that's the only reason you'll ever get from a Baptist. Thank you very much.
Thank you,
I enjoyed Mike. The questions.
Okay. All right. You did very well. We appreciate the information and all that you've given to us and the questions that you've answered for us. We hope that you'll all be back next week to hear the response to this. Mike, I hope that you can come back if you can.
And if any of your members are here, their questions will apparently stand out because they will also be somewhat adversarial as those were, and they will certainly receive precedence as we collate. We'll look for those questions that are putting our man on the hot spot.
Well, I didn't find your questions adversarial.
So. Well, they weren't made to make you feel comfortable. They were made to, you know, to get some information and find out where you're at. And certainly your folks would ask questions like that, and we would appreciate that. And we'd see if those questions were asked. If they were in there, we'd do the very best we can to collate them and see if they're in there. So with that, we bring to a close our first of this session. Next week, it's Bill McQuiston, and we hope that you'll be back for that. Dennis Larson, if you will now direct us in word of prayer, we'll be dismissed.